Now we have been, probably this is like what, the fourth time that we are coming to this particular passage, Luke chapter 10. And you remember, so far we have said many things. I'll just give you a brief recap of the things we've said, that the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing his joy. And he's expressing his joy because he is aware of what God is doing in this world. We are told there that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejoicing in the Spirit, and that he was rejoicing because when he looks at what the plan of God is for this world, he cannot help but rejoice. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." That the Lord Jesus is excited. The Lord Jesus is filled with joy at the recognition of who God is and what God is doing. And as far as this matter of salvation is concerned, he reminds us that this is a matter that is completely in the hand of Almighty God. Anyone who is going to be saved in this world, it is only because God has intended to bring that person to salvation. In other words, that salvation is completely a matter of God's absolute sovereignty. That those who are saved, they are saved because God in eternity deliberately chose to save them and to bring them to himself. Now, that thought oftentimes gives us a lot of answers. It gives us a lot of problems. And yet, the point I'm making here, that it was a point at which the Lord Jesus Christ was rejoicing. He had this joy in the Holy Spirit. He had this extraordinary joy at the thought that God is saving sinners, and that God is bypassing other sinners. It's a thought that brought him joy. We do have questions about it. We have controversies about it. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, it was an issue that brought joy. He says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." This is what was pleasing to God. God was pleased to save some, and in his sovereignty, he bypassed others. That was the first reason why he is rejoicing. And then secondly, we have already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing because he is the mediator between God and men. And we see that in verse 22, where he reminds us that he is rejoicing because all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So the Lord Jesus is the one carrying out the plan of God. He is the one executing that plan of God. You remember how we put it in that theological language. The Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies. And you see it right here, that the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with joy because he tells us everything that God has planned, he has put into his hand to execute, to accomplish. So we speak in terms of the salvation that he has planned, the Lord Jesus accomplished And he did this chiefly by going to the cross and on that cross dying in the place of sinners. Now that's the second reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing. Now this morning, I want us to consider something here that is extremely important. And it is something that we find in verse 22. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in expressing this profound joy, joy of the Holy Spirit, he not only rejoices in God's sovereignty in our salvation, or in the fact of God delivering everything and leaving them in the hand of God the Son. The point that I would like us to see in verse 22 that is very important is that in speaking about these things, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about his unique relationship with the Father. And that is the point that I would like us to deal with this morning. He tells us there, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And then he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So in those words, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us and gives us a glimpse of his unique relationship with the Father, with God the Father. So that it is very important for us to realize that when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of in the days of his ministry on earth, he tells us these things, and he reminds us that when he was born as a human being and went about doing good and preaching and healing and performing miracles, that is not when his life began. That the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed before he actually was born in this world. And it is very important for us to bear that point in mind. And he brings that point to us by talking about his unique relationship with the Father. Now, perhaps the best way to begin our sermon this morning is by turning to John and chapter 1. You notice that we oftentimes quote those verses where John is introducing the Lord Jesus to us. He begins by telling us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you come down all the way to verse 15 of John chapter 1, John tells us, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then he says there, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then finally he makes that particular statement that I'm really interested in. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, what the scriptures are telling us here is reminding us that the Lord Jesus sustains a very unique relationship with God. That the scriptures often tell us that when the Lord Jesus speaks of God the Father, he calls him my Father. And the Jews of his day were actually very angry with him that he was using a term like that, because in their own understanding, they said he was making himself equal with God. And that is why they were angry with him. That he, who they thought of as a mere human being, who had grown up amongst them, the son of a carpenter, Joseph, and his wife, Mary, that he was making these astounding statements about himself and his relationship to God. He called God his Father. And this is what we want to consider this morning. That the Lord Jesus Christ sustains a very unique relationship with God. That in that relationship, he actually shares the nature of God. That which makes God, God, the fullness of it, is found fully in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. That he shares this nature with God. He shares the glory of God. Because elsewhere, in John chapter 17, when he is praying in that high priestly prayer, you notice that he keeps referring to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And in this particular relationship, he is reminding us that he is the one who has come to reveal God to us. But in order for him to reveal God to us, he stands in a very unique relationship with God. He shares the very nature of God. And he shares the glory of God. In other words, that Jesus Christ is God, equal with God in nature and in glory. And the scriptures, this is how the scriptures speak to us about what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. The scriptures don't sort of say, now sit down here, let me tell you about God. It's always in the context of salvation. It's always in the context of the Father planning, the Son executing, the Holy Spirit applying, in the context of redemption, in the context of salvation, that we can see more clearly who God really is. That the God of the Bible is Trinitarian. He is three in one. That he is one God, and there are three persons in the one true God. And here is a very prime example for us to be able to see. We begin by seeing it, the Lord Jesus telling us that unique relationship he has with the Father. And he tells us clearly that no one knows Jesus completely except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and through the Son, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And that is where elsewhere you remember the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. There's no way you can know God. There's no way you can be right with God except through the one whom God sent, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if you want to put it in the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except this name, Jesus. The only way in which you can be made right with God is through the person and through the death, burial, and resurrection of this person called Jesus. And I can say to you right now that if you believe that there is more than one way to be saved, you are not a Christian, according to the Bible. If you believe that, you know, yes, you can be saved through the Lord Jesus, but I don't think that's the only way to be saved. If you sincerely hold that position, and as far as the New Testament is concerned, you are not a Christian. You can only be saved if you believe the only way to be saved is through the person and death of the one sent from God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way in which sinners can be made right with God. And perhaps this is what is meant when we speak about the narrowness of Christianity. You see, as Christians, we are loving, and we should be loving. The Bible tells us to love our neighbors. We should be charitable. But this is a matter in which we cannot budge or compromise, because it concerns the salvation of souls. You are either saved or not. And you will spend eternity in hell if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. He is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other name. So we must be loving and kind to our neighbors. But at the same time, as far as this issue is concerned, we cannot compromise at all. We can lovingly tell them, you are wrong. We can lovingly admonish them, salvation is found only in the one whom God sent. Indeed, in the one who is God indeed. But at the same time, not only must we emphasize the fact that salvation is only in Christ, we must emphasize that salvation in the New Testament is intensely Trinitarian. So just like there's only one way to be saved, at the same time, the Christianity that's in the Bible, that's in the New Testament, is intensely Trinitarian. The Father planned, the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. And once again, the implications of that statement are quite obvious. If you find someone who is professing faith in the Lord Jesus and yet rejects the teaching of the Trinity, then we have to doubt that salvation. Because the New Testament salvation that we find in the New Testament here is intensely Trinitarian. There is one God. He has revealed himself in the process of working out this particular salvation. He has revealed himself to us in three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is the Father, the Son, who was sent to come into this world to go and die on the cross. And strictly speaking, when we are praying and we thank God for our Savior, it is not accurate to say, thank you, Father, for dying for us. There's a sense in which, if you're saying that generally, it's correct. Because the one who died is the Son. And we have to be careful about that. We can say there's nothing, you know, really wrong by saying, thank you, Father, for dying for us, if you mean the Father sent the Son to come and die for us. But as far as the Scriptures are concerned, it's the Son who comes to die for us. He is doing that because he wants to accomplish the plan of the Father. So the New Testament Christianity, the New Testament salvation is intensely Trinitarian. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. We normally use it because it helps us to identify what we are talking about. And then also, secondly, we have to emphasize the fact that this is a uniquely New Testament revelation. You can read in the Old Testament. There may be suggestions there about the Trinity. But in terms of explicitly explaining to us the Trinity, it is found in the New Testament. And in a prime example of the text of this revelation is the one that we are considering here, Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Jesus is referring to that unique relationship that he sustains with the Father, in which he shares the nature of God, and he also shares the glory of God. That is what we were talking about when we were reciting the words of the confession. The Father is begotten of none. He is the one who sends the Son, who is begotten of the Father eternally, and then the Spirit who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And we have to emphasize here that we are not meant to understand the Trinity. We are meant to believe it. Because there is no way anyone can really understand the Trinity. Otherwise, it means that you have figured out God and you have become God yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ right there says, no one can know the Father except who? Except the Son. And as created, as creatures made in the image of God, God has been pleased to reveal himself to us. And we are to believe what he has revealed to us. Now, if you have spoken to people who are Muslims, you've shared the gospel with them, this is probably one of their biggest problems with understanding the gospel. It is the Trinity. But what you need to do is, after you explain to them, tell them the good news is that we don't expect you to understand it, but definitely you are to believe it. Amen. Because God has revealed himself to us in this way. This is how God has revealed himself in his word. In the New Testament in particular, he is Father, he is Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, I think that we must avoid using examples. And I mean, there have been so many examples that people use. And all of those examples do not do justice to explain the Trinity. So the best way is just to keep to the text. What God has said, say it. What God has revealed, talk about it. And avoid giving, you know, examples or, you know, I recall many years ago when I was still a child, somebody trying to explain the Trinity to us, and they said, it's like water. You know, you have ice, you have liquid, and you have gas. I mean, you have vapor. And it's completely misleading. That's not true. That's not the way God is. So God reveals himself to us because in Jesus Christ, Jesus is himself the one who said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. And only God could make a statement like that. And yet, he speaks in terms of his relationship with the Father and also the Holy Spirit whom he was going to send. So, you can see that this is the way the New Testament all the time reminds us about who God is and what he has done. It's in the context of redemption, in the context of salvation, in the context of that plan that the Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing about. He is thanking God. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And in executing his plan of salvation, he sends God the Son. And he who is eternally God, who shares the nature of God, who shares the glory of God, he is contracted to a span and born as a human being. And yet, he is still God. And in the fullness of time, he goes to the cross. And there, he suffers the anger, the righteous anger of God against our sins. And he pays the price for our sin. And he is put in the grave. And on the third day, he rises from the dead. And then in the following days, he ascends back to the Father. And he now is in that state of glory that he knew before he was born. That is what shows us exactly who God really is. So in explaining that work of salvation, God reveals himself to us. Now finally, he tells us here in verse 24, in fact verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So the point that the Lord Jesus Christ here is making is that the disciples, and consequently all those who now listen to the apostles and to the disciples, are blessed. They are blessed because in Jesus Christ we have the clearest word. We have the final word from God. Now that reminds us, obviously, that God has been speaking from the dawn of history. And as he has been speaking, it was always referencing this particular time when the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent. You remember the promise of God to the serpent after Adam and Eve had sinned, that he was going to send the seed of the woman. Or, if you like, remember how the Lord Jesus Christ referring to Abraham, he says, Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced. Now, what were the disciples seeing? Here they are, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one the prophets had always been speaking about. Right now, he is right there in their face. So, think about it. He tells us that in the Old Testament, the prophets had been praying that they might be privileged to see that Messiah. That they had been seeking God, that God would be pleased to favor them. They could see the salvation of God. And somehow, God did not allow them that blessing. He commended them for their desire and for their prayer, but he did not give them that blessing. And here they are, the disciples who have not been praying for them. In the sovereignty of God, God has been pleased to reveal that Savior to them. They can see him face to face, the great God-man from heaven. He is standing right there in their midst. And we, through their eyewitness testimony, can share the joy of what they knew of the Son of God. And therefore, if we understand the Bible correctly, we must always be grateful that we live in the day in which you and I live. I mean, I think that you probably have thought about it yourself, but it's purely because of misunderstanding the Bible. Have you thought sometimes that you may have been happier to live in the Old Testament because then God would have spoken to you directly? But what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here, the blessing that is yours today is so much greater than that. Here is God himself. And for those whom he appointed, and they have recorded his, they've made the record of him for us, we have entered into that blessing as well. Blessed are your eyes because they truly see what God, many kings in the Old Testament, desire to see. But they did not. Finally, what this passage tells us is the absolute sufficiency of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. I need no other plea. I need no other name. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Have you come to that realization? That there is nothing that I need except Jesus. Or the other hymn that we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is something that you really need to come to, if you're a Christian, to grow into that consciousness of the absolute sufficiency. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. That I have not to rest in anything or in anyone, accepting him, relying on him, leaning on him, that he and he alone is enough. It's not because you come to a Reformed Baptist Church. It's not because you read the Bible. It's not because you pray. It's not because of the kind of family you've come from or your background. But the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone is enough for you, is enough for me. Have you seen in Jesus that unique beauty, that unique attraction, that unique qualification that he has as the only one who can save me from my sin? He is the only one who reveals God to me. He is the only one who makes me understand the Bible. He and he alone is enough. And this is the gospel that we must preach to sinners. Jesus is enough. That we are depraved, that we are sinful, that we are lost. But Jesus, the one sent from God, He has come and He is enough. You remember in Revelation, John is given that wonderful vision and there was a crisis in heaven. He's saying, who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and read for us to know what's in that secret counsel of God? John says there was no one. And he began weeping that there was no one who could take the scroll. But the angel comes to comfort him. He says, there is the lion who is the lamb. He is worthy to take the scroll. He alone is worthy. And he has died. He has shed his blood. And that is what cleanses me, cleanses you from your sin. Jesus Christ. I present to you, my beloved friends, Jesus Christ alone. He is enough for you to save you, to sanctify you, and to bring you back to God. Let us pray.